This is the Gospel of Belief, John's Gospel, part 46, John chapter 12, verse 1, worship and betrayal in the same room, worship and betrayal in the same room, and the roots of each. That's the important part, the roots of each. John 12, 1 to 11, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore, now just pause for a second. Do you see in the first verse, 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came? And now, in the last part of verse 2, Martha served, Lazarus is one of those reclining with him at the table, Mary, therefore, the two therefores. And it's not just to sound King Jamesy. What John means to show us is the reason Jesus came to Bethany has to do with the Passover. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, therefore, came. That's why he came. Has to do with Passover. Mary takes this pound of expensive ointment. Verse 3, Mary, therefore, and the therefore refers to the Passover. She's doing something. Jesus comes, and it's tied in with Passover. Mary anoints, and it's tied in with Passover too. That's why John uses those two words. Verse 3, Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, just before I continue with 7, John says Judas was the one who complained. If you read the synoptics, you'll find, yes, he did, and his motives were corrupt, but Judas wasn't the only one. All the disciples, when you read the other accounts, all the disciples said, "What in the world? What a waste. This should have been given to the poor." Seems to be the common feeling, though Judas expressed it with the highest degree of insincerity. 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." So Jesus sees what Mary has done, and he relates it to his death and his burial. Verse 8. "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. I mean, you don't get to see that all that often. Whom he had raised from the dead. Now listen to this. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Well, what did Lazarus do? Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So now they want to kill Jesus, and they want to kill Lazarus. It's an amazing text. As you'll see at the end of this teaching, John continues to magnify the tension between belief and unbelief. That really is his theme. This chapter contains Jesus' last words and actions in audience of the general public. Chapter 13 begins a section containing Jesus' final words to his disciples in the upper room. And then from there, John launches into the events of Jesus' trial and his execution. So we are now closing in on the last days of Jesus, though we're just over halfway through the book. Chapter 12 focuses on three public events. Jesus' anointing at Bethany, that's what we're going to look at. Next, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And third, the visit of some Greeks who came to Jesus because they wanted to interview him. And the theme running through these three events in chapter 12, as John describes them, is the coming end of Jesus' earthly life. Each of these three events in chapter 12 is a window, a portal, through which we get a sense of the inevitable goal to which Jesus' whole life was destined and heading. The first of these three accounts is the anointing of Jesus in the first 11 verses, which in ways Mary seems to sense was for his coming burial. That's what John says. I should just say this before we get too far into it. There are similar accounts of anointing of Jesus in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And debate lingers over whether they might be the same event with just slight variations in recorded detail. I'll just give you my opinion, though it doesn't matter a hoot for this morning's sermon. In my opinion, Matthew, Mark, and John all describe the same event, and I think Luke's is a different account altogether. But don't worry about that. There is no missing John's intent to place two key players at the very center of his account, Mary and Judas. They dominate the story. They're in the spotlight. Sacrifice and selfishness are in the same room with Jesus, and John loads up his text with lessons from each of them. Point number one, Mary's sacrificial devotion is joyful and it's painless because her heart is filled with thankfulness to Jesus. You see it in the first three verses, really. 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. They gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I find it striking that we only learn the material worth of Mary's ointment from the lips of Judas. He's the one who has it calculated down to the last denarii. John merely rounds it off in verse 3 as a pound of expensive ointment. Mary makes no calculations whatsoever. There's this wonderful, liberating recklessness in her action. She doesn't pour out some of the perfume on Jesus. She doesn't take half of it, pour it into a different container, use half, and then save the other half. Certainly you could anoint with half a pound of ointment. She dumps out the whole container. Get a picture of her shaking out the last drop. There's nothing in the account that even hints Jesus requested her to do this. It was her idea, not his idea. Why did she do it? What was it that so heated up her heart? And John, the good writer he is, he doesn't just blurt out Mary's motive explicitly. Instead, he reveals it gradually, more subtly, just like that fragrance filled up the room. Look at the first two verses of chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, and then John says, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. You notice how John places Lazarus right at the center of this. Mary was having dinner with a brother who was a corpse in the grave just a few days ago. They're having dinner together. He's fine. He's chowing down food. He's sitting at the table. Mary can't hold in her amazement and her thankfulness. Just get a picture. Just try and put yourself there. Picture them around the table. The family is conversing again. They're joking again. They're laughing again. But Mary isn't just looking at Lazarus. She looks at Lazarus, and then she looks over at Jesus. Who in the world could blame her for being overwhelmed at the miracle of grace from our Lord? And she can't hold it in anymore. She just can't hold it in. You see, sacrifice only hurts when our hearts are small, bound, and closed. Mary is looking at Jesus in all of his glory. Her soul is bubbling over with what he has done for her. And the life lesson is, if we are bent more toward what it costs to follow Jesus than on what we have received from Jesus, then even when we serve and even when we give, it will feel more like paying a bill than pouring out our hearts. Everybody get that? Nothing is heavier to carry around than self-centeredness in a spiritual mask. And it's right at that point that John brings Judas into the account. Point number two. Mary's action doesn't make sense to Judas and can't make sense to Judas. And I meant to emphasize both those words. Mary's action doesn't make sense to Judas and it can't make sense to Judas. Look at verses 4-6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii? I'll say more about that in a minute. And given to the poor. It's nice to care about the poor, isn't it? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. John means for us to take note of Judas's instant awareness. I mentioned this before. Judas's instant awareness of the precise value of Mary's ointment. It's Mary's ointment. How does Judas know? To the denarii he has it calculated. By the way, that's about a year's worth of income for the average person. 300 denarii would be about a year's income. Judas sees what many in the room didn't. That's a year's worth of money. Right there in that flask. Right now on the market, that's worth about 300 denarii. And Judas knows it. He doesn't get the information from Mary, as far as we can tell. He doesn't get it from Jesus, as far as we can tell. You see, these kind of ointments were very common forms of investment. They were compact. They were imported. They held their value. They appreciated. They were easily stored. They were easily moved. And they were easily traded. And they were easily sold. That's what Mary has there. An investment. And Judas knew all about investments. Judas had a sharp economic mind. If Judas were here today and you were talking to him in the lobby, he'd be the one knowing the value of each stock and each fund that was worth owning and why. He'd know where interest rates were going. He could explain to you the logic behind it. He would know property values. He would know the hot commodities. He would know what land to buy. He'd know why the economy was the way it was. He would know where the economy was heading. And he'd know how to make money even in difficult times. Judas could turn a nickel into a quarter. That's Judas. Now, I don't want anybody in the room to misunderstand me. All those things I just said, there's nothing wrong with any of them. That's not what makes Judas bad. There's no virtue in financial ignorance. That doesn't make you holy because you're foolish with money. But there's still a problem here. And I hope I can make you see it. Judas can calculate the exact present value of Mary's costly nard. What he can't see is the glory of Jesus Christ in the same room. Or perhaps we could say it like this. The value of Mary's perfume was more vivid to him than the greatness and glory and coming death of Jesus Christ. He could feel the one more than he could make himself feel the other. He was oriented toward the one more than he was toward the other. He was motivated by the one more than he could motivate himself toward the other. That's his problem. That's his problem. But John's account doesn't even stop there. John wants to go a little deeper. How did Judas get like this? What is it that gradually draws him into disappointment and eventually betrayal? That leads to the third point. Unbelief is rooted in self-interest rather than a lack of intellectual evidence. That's what John's getting at in 12:6. He said this, that's Judas said it. Let's give this, should be sold and given to the poor. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Okay, so John alerts his readers, us. John alerts us that Judas had been forming his bent life for some time. Moral collapse is never an instant thing. Judas had literally been nickel and diming himself into a shabby life for quite a while. But it's unlikely he started out that way. Wouldn't hurt to remember that Jesus prayed all night before he chose those 12 disciples, and Judas was one of them. But somehow, Judas managed to justify what he was doing over the course of months of compromise, smaller compromises. Probably there were some red lights flashing, but he pushed past them. You see, compromise is only hard the first few times. After a little while, compromise feels natural, even sensible. But where did Judas begin to go wrong. The synoptics leave some room for clue work. We know that even the disciples had a hard time coming to terms with Jesus' failure to capitalize on his fame when he had it, and his success when he had it, and his influence when he had it. Jesus constantly avoided aligning himself with political power and prestige, and that didn't make sense to those following Jesus. Jesus never made pronouncements on matters of state. Do you remember that? He never talked about it. Whose image is on this? Should we pay this to Caesar or not? Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar and God's what is God's. But that's not much of a political statement. He insisted that those whom he healed tell no one. He refused to pander to his fans. And boy, did he have fans. Think back to the beginning of this gospel. He refused to be the people's earthly king. Where are you going with this, Pastor Don? Well, here's what I'm saying. It became increasingly apparent that just as Jesus was resisting any form of earthly power and kingdom, his followers would miss out on it too. And just as Jesus was becoming an object of anger and discontent, his disciples would have to face the likely possibility of losing everything just for being associated with Jesus. Things were taking a dark turn here toward the end of Jesus' life. Remember, Judas had seen Jesus heal the blind man. He had seen Jesus make the lame man pick up his bed and walk. He had seen Jesus feed 5,000 with a few loaves and fish. There was all sorts of evidence of his greatness. That wasn't Judas's problem. In short, Judas had to face the possibility of gaining nothing and losing everything if he continued loyally with Jesus. Judas had to face the possibility of losing everything and gaining nothing if he continued loyally to follow Jesus. And so the reality of another option began to grow in Judas's mind. If he were to take the route of forsaking Jesus and even betraying Jesus, not only would he not lose everything in this earthly life, but he could even profit from his actions and gain the favor of the religious power establishment at the same time. And here's what I'd like you to take home from church today. That's not just history that I've been talking about. What happens in Judas is probably only unique in degree, not in kind, to what happens in a lot of our hearts at different times. The battle in his heart is more common than we might think. When Jesus was an advantage, Judas rode along with the others. When Jesus was a liability, Judas wasn't that interested. Is that getting closer to home for a lot of us? It is for me. It is for me. And I would suggest to you that there are probably many of us in this room who might see that same conflict, even if not all the time, at least occasionally in our hearts, though we don't say so. Spiritual mindedness can come and go depending on the crowd at hand, depending on the issue demanding attention, depending on what corners have to be cut to make money. Sometimes Jesus seems to fit in, and sometimes he just doesn't fit in at all with where we want to go. No, it's not always popular to devote the highly visible part of your life to Jesus. Everybody understand what I'm saying? That's Judas. And whenever the battle rages unchecked by immediate repentance and a yielding to the Holy Spirit, the end will always be the same. People who refuse to yield to Jesus are eventually forced by life itself to choose the opposite direction. People who refuse to yield to Jesus publicly, when it costs, are eventually forced by life itself, let alone the spirit of the age, to choose the opposite direction. They usually don't even see it happening. Let me tell you where I get this from the scriptures. Look at Luke chapter 11. Jesus presses home in striking words. I hope I can make you see what he's saying here. Luke 11, 23 to 26. The first sentence is the really important one, but we'll read the text. Luke 11, 23 to 26. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me, note the opposites, okay? Scatters. And then Jesus tells this story. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and finding none. It says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order, and then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. I think you can see that whole text. It's not rocket science. Spiritual neutrality is an impossibility. That's what Jesus is saying. And his first sentence rings the bell on the issue of dodging loyalty when the cost of following gets high. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. With and against are two powerfully opposite words. They are poles apart as far as the east is from the west. The self-centeredness of the Judas mindset is never static. We're meant, I believe, to notice the way Jesus specifically says, notice. Notice the way Jesus specifically says, people who don't stay with him turn against him. People who don't stay with him turn against him. I wouldn't put it like that, but Jesus did. There are just no neutral words in that sentence. Don't misunderstand me. Jesus knows that we're weak, and he knows that we're imperfect. He's not a ruthless Lord. And he constantly takes wanderers the likes of me back into his grace and care. Praise God. But that doesn't remove his caution for carefulness and just constant alertness to seasons of compromise with my highly visible life when it won't be popular to stand up for my Lord. And he says, be alert to those times. More is gained or lost than you think. Oh, how we think. I can just weasel out of this situation. No one knows I'm a Christian in this situation. I can cut some corners in this situation. I can tell a half-truth in this situation. But it's just in that situation. After all, I'm going to go back to church on Sunday and I'll praise and worship and raise my hands and it'll all be fine. And Jesus says, no, you're going against me with your life. The one who doesn't stay with me is... only two options, it seems. Look again at Judas. Look again at what he says when Mary pours out her ointment. Look again at Judas, what he says when Mary pours out her ointment in verse 5. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? I've read that for years and not really seen John's point. Judas can't admit his true condition. He's selfish and greedy, but that's not the motive he puts up front. It's concern for the poor. He probably tells himself that he's more concerned about the poor then he's willing to admit his own compromise and greed. See, what's happening is unbelief is taking Judas prisoner. And that's why I say it's a loving Lord who warns his followers of this condition. Lukewarm hearts turn into cold hearts. Mildly careless hearts don't remain soft. They can't remain neutral. Jesus will help you to be loyal. That's what we're talking about. Especially if you're young, but I don't mean exclusively. Sometimes when I say that, if you're here and you're 55 or 60, don't tune me out. But especially if you're young, look for those demanding times in your life. Look for those times when friends or family or opportunities all seem to make following Jesus embarrassing and hard and pointless. And then right there and then, make an emphatic, brave declaration for Christ. You will find those are the times your soul can gain the most growth in the Lord. Not here in the sanctuary, but when you plant the flag, when nobody else does. That's where you grow. Or... that's where eventually your life turns against. Those are the crucial times. Four. We're almost done. You have to ask this question when you're looking at this text. Didn't Jesus care about the poor? Look at verses 7 and 8. Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. That's what Jesus is focusing on here. The poor you always have with you. You don't always have me. I don't suppose anyone is particularly stunned or shocked that Judas didn't care much about the poor and just used them as a cover-up. That's incredibly wicked, but we don't expect much better from Judas at this stage of history after all the musicals and all the things we've heard about Judas. Dedicate a lot of babies. I haven't dedicated a Judas in my memory. It's just not one of the names we flock to. More troubling, though, is the comment from Jesus. Leave her alone that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Verse 8, for the poor you always have with you. That's Jesus. What does this mean? Is Jesus just bumping the needs of the poor farther down the list of priorities? Is he justifying us just ignoring them? We better have an answer. Some of the best scholars point out the need of keeping verses 7 and 8 together, and I agree. Jesus is telling the disciples to leave Mary alone because she, at least with some measure of understanding, she is preparing Jesus' body for burial, verse 7. And I think this is Jesus' way of reminding these first disciples and us, eventually, a church with our missions program and everything else we do, reminding us that any concern for the poor that doesn't prioritize Christ's redemptive death and resurrection isn't really loving the poor very well at all. It's just feeding them. It's not loving them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. To feed the bodies of the poor and neglect God's plan for giving them eternal life is just to jumble up our assignment. That's what Jesus is saying. We will love our neighbor best, that's commandment number 2, when we love God first. That's commandment number 1. And the reason Jesus puts them in that order isn't so we can brush off commandment number 2 and not care about our neighbor. It's so that we can bring to our neighbor the full measure of Christ's love in caring for body, soul. The last point, 5. Loyal disciples understand that following Christ means being treated like Christ. Following Christ means being treated like Christ. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This whole series is entitled The Gospel of Belief. It's actually belief and unbelief and the reality of the conflict between the two that never goes away. I don't know if you've been counting, but this is yet another text that ends on the same theme. Many of the Jews were going away believing in Jesus, and that makes the leaders want to kill Lazarus. Belief and unbelief, they're there, butting heads. Unbelief can't abide this turning toward belief. It can't live with it. Understand that that's the media you watch every day. Understand that that's a large part of the educational process. Understand that's the culture that you're living in. That is the culture you're living in. Unbelief cannot stand belief in Jesus Christ. It's not neutral about it. It is the most intolerant kind of unbelief on planet Earth. Lazarus has done nothing. Lazarus is not handing out tracts. Lazarus is not preaching sermons, as far as we can tell. He's sitting there having dinner. But his very existence gives glory to the power of Jesus as the resurrection and the life. And the unbelievers can't stand it. Lazarus has to go too. They want to kill Lazarus because Lazarus makes Jesus look great. Everybody hear that? That's all he's done. They want to kill Lazarus because Lazarus makes Jesus look great. And so we learn rejection of Jesus isn't an intellectual matter. Unbelief is a control matter. It's a pride matter. It's a repentance matter. And the take-home lesson from church is simply this. If you are a believer, a disciple of Jesus Christ, plan for opposition. Plan for opposition. Understand there won't be anything reasonable about the pushback you receive simply because you embrace Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, God the Son. That is enough. That's all you have to do to experience the kind of rejection Jesus himself experienced. Let me tell you why I'm stressing this. I say this because the common assumption, though it would never have been the common assumption throughout the long history of the church, the modern assumption is it's just the church that unbelievers don't like. On this theory, kind of a la Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, that group, on this theory, Constantine and his push for organized Christian religion, they have mucked everything up for the cause of Christ. And if only we could strip away all the religious mumbo jumbo and baggage that the church has accumulated, people would be enamored with the simple Jesus of the Gospels. If you could just get the church out of the way. This is highly believable stuff in large segments of the church. And I'm arguing this morning that there's absolutely no evidence that this is the case. I'm certainly not standing here saying the church is always wonderful and beautiful. I'm certainly not saying that the church has never done anything to embarrass itself. Couldn't say that. But people don't reject Jesus because of the church. That's the excuse the people use. That church is full of hypocrites. Not going there. I've already told you this. When somebody says that, say, no. We've got room for more hypocrites. Come. Jesus made it clear that it wasn't the church. In John 15, if the world hates you, well, it's just your fault. No. That's not where this text is going. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me. This is not the church. This is not any denomination or any. It's Jesus. It has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, did they? It's not a trick question. Did they persecute Jesus? Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Then he said, I won't look it up, in John, in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, most of us think it's worse when people speak evil of us falsely. Right? When what people say isn't true, then it really seems more unfair. If I get criticized because I've done something really stupid, well, I don't like it, but I can understand it. But when I'm persecuted falsely, when what people say isn't true, then it seems all that much more unfair and unreasonable. But Jesus surprises us, and he says it's the exact opposite. When people have to reach into falsehood to express their persecution of you, then you know they're doing it because of your attachment to Jesus Christ. Right? Rejoice when people treat you just as they treated Jesus, and you have given them no other reason for rejecting you. Each minute that happens, your reward is piling up in heaven. Never lose sight of it. Always remember, especially if you're young, follow Jesus loyally in all circumstances. Follow him with the confidence that he will make the rest of your life work even when it seems hard right now. Follow Jesus with the confidence that he will make the rest of your life work. Stay close to him even if you can't see how he's going to do that right now. He is mighty enough to override those moments that seem to cost more than they give. And in the long run, you will find the most joy in the journey as you honor Him above all else.